We are going to take a 1 week break from our study through the book of Isaiah today to consider a pressing issue of our day. We have a major election coming up, which most of you are aware of unless you've been living under a rock. And as Christians, we need to know how to approach those voting choices, those voting decisions. Our nation, and I think this is a good thing about our nation's history. Our nation has a long tradition of pastors preaching election sermons to prepare the people of God for the responsibility that they have to choose their civil leaders. It was the ministers of the colonial era especially who made sure that the civil magistrates understood what God required of them from the scripture. And also it was the ministers who made it clear what God required of the citizens. Well, to help this morning, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 27. This takes place after the Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt and from Pharaoh's army, miraculous deliverance there at the Red Sea. As they have begun their travels, they've already begun to grumble about things, and God has provided manna and water for them in miraculous ways. But at this point, Moses' father-in-law visits and has some helpful advice for Moses about governing the people. So Exodus 18, verses 13 to 27 is where we'll pick up. It came about the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. This advice came before God actually gave the law to the people at Mount Sinai. But then when Moses repeats the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy, he includes this instruction from Jethro in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So that's basically a parallel passage to this passage here in Exodus 18. And so we'll be bringing in Deuteronomy 1 as well. I believe that Jethro's advice here can be very helpful to us when we consider how we should vote in the upcoming election. So, first point we're looking at is this. Christians are to vote for biblically qualified candidates as a God-honoring good work. So we need to consider here the need to vote, the kind of person we're to vote for, and the ultimate motivation behind our voting. So first, voting is a responsibility Christians have as American citizens. In Exodus 18:21, it says, Jethro said to Moses, "You shall select men out of all the people." That seems to be saying that Moses is the one who did all the selecting. But I don't think that's really what it means, because if you look at the parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, Moses says, give for yourselves wise and discerning men. And then in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 1, we read that Moses then appointed those men that the people selected to their various roles. So what we see here then is that the people were given the responsibility to choose those men who would represent them in the governing process. This is not the only place that the Old Testament speaks of the people of Israel choosing their ruler. Let me give you several examples of this. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read of the people choosing to make Omri king and not Zimri. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but they actually made a choice there. In 1 Kings chapter 1, the people of Israel chose Solomon to replace David as their ruler instead of Adonijah, even though Adonijah was the older son of David. People had a major part in that. We also see the importance of the people's choice when Saul became the first king of Israel. And we see the same emphasis when David becomes king. In both those situations, both Saul and David, God had the prophet Samuel anoint them to be king. But they did not begin to rule as king until the people chose them. In a book entitled Lex Rex, which I've mentioned in years past before, it's written by Samuel Rutherford in 1644, a Puritan minister. He made this statement about what the scriptures say about this particular point that we're looking at. He said this: no man can officially be a legal ruler without the choice of the people. Now, he's not just saying that out of his own opinion. What he's saying is that he believes that's what the scripture teaches. Now, of course, the reality is not every country allows their citizens to vote on who their civil magistrates will be. But America does, and that's where you and I live. In Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar there is a representative of the civil government. In our case, it may actually refer to the Constitution, which is kind of what is supposed to rule over us, so to speak. But it's speaking of the civil government, Caesar. And the idea is that God has given the civil government certain things that it is responsible for. And we're supposed to render to the civil government based on what God has ordained that the civil government will, what their jobs are, what their responsibility is. There are basically two jobs that God has given the civil government to do, and that is to uphold justice and the defense of the nation. That's it. That's all the Bible really gives to civil government as a responsibility. Tragically, not only in America, but all over the world, it seems like, but the American government has taken over many areas that it has no right under God to take. And that's one of the big reasons that there are so many problems in our country today. But one of the things that we're responsible to render to the civil government is to vote. Again, we are in a country where we have that responsibility, where we have that opportunity to vote. So that's why I say that I think voting is a responsibility that Christians have as American citizens. If you're not registered, there are some voter registrations back here, and there's also some things you can use for absentee ballots. I think what I understand, all registered voters are going to get an absentee ballot anyway, or at least a request for one. Anyway. The second thing we can learn from Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 1 is this, and that's the kind of person that we are to vote for. So in point B, we see this. Biblical qualifications for candidates include having sufficient skill, being God-fearing, and a record of integrity. Exodus 18:21 says, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. The Deuteronomy version of this, Deuteronomy verse 113, says this. choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. Now, let me remind you of something that I've mentioned to you before. So for some of you, this will be, I don't know, you've heard this before, so that's okay. Not everybody has heard this. These passages, especially the passage from Deuteronomy, have a special place in the Christian heritage of our nation. Reverend Thomas Hooker preached a sermon on these verses on May 31st, 1638, in Hartford, Connecticut. And in that sermon, based on Deuteronomy chapter 1, he spoke of a number of foundational truths that pertain to biblical civil government. Part of that was voting. Another aspect was graded offices, like leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties. He said that was, so he's using a number of things that he says, among other things, that are foundational to biblical civil government. Well, there were men from a number of nearby towns who were also there and heard that sermon as well, and were greatly helped by it, and they began to talk about what a God-ordained civil government would look like. So 8 months later, on January 14th, 1639, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut were presented and then accepted. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut have been called the first written constitution in the history of nations, and it had a significant influence on the United States Constitution. And a sermon had a lot to do with that. A sermon on Deuteronomy 1. Here's a quote from that sermon. It's in your outline. The privilege of election the people have must not be exercised according to their whims, but by the will and law of God. So Reverend Hooker was saying here that God has given guidelines to voters, to citizens, to follow when they vote for those civil leaders, and that we're supposed to give serious consideration to those guidelines. I've read, a number of you probably have too, I've read a number of articles or blogs written by Christians, various Christians, who are trying to give biblical reasons for why you should vote for a certain presidential candidate. Some of them, I think, have brought up some very good points that I think are probably worth giving serious consideration to. Everyone I've read, though, one thing they all had in common was this. They have completely ignored what the Bible says on this point. I have not run across anyone that has acknowledged any of these kind of qualifications from a biblical perspective. Nobody does. They all ignore it. I think that's a mistake. I think that's a serious mistake. I think these biblical qualifications have to be one of the factors that we consider. We're first told in both Exodus and Deuteronomy that the people chosen were to be able or experienced. In other words, they've shown themselves to have the ability to carry out the office that they're running for. They have a sufficient level of skill, so to speak, you know, for whatever that particular office is. We're also told they need to be people who fear God. They have a genuine reverence for God and for His Word. And I think one thing that's included here is they have to recognize that they're going to have to give an account for God, to God, of their life, but also of the way they perform their duties if they're elected. So they need to fear God because they're going to have to give an account. And then we're told these people must have integrity. Exodus 18 says it this way, they must be men of truth who hate dishonest gain. Now, this is especially focused on the idea that they will do what is right. Over in the Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16, it says they're kind of tying into this. It says they're supposed to be people who judge righteously and not show partiality. So we're especially looking for people who have proven integrity. These are not overly demanding requirements. They really aren't. But it's also a challenge to apply them to people that you generally don't even know who are going to be on the ballot. So we definitely need God's wisdom to make good choices here. So that leads to the third point that I want to bring up from these scriptures. Voting is a good work for for Christians, which means that it should be based on His Word, be a work of faith, and be done for His glory. I think we consider voting a good work. Voting is not only a responsibility that we have as citizens, but we should also see it as one of the good works, I believe, that God has called his people to perform. God has set aside good works for us. I mean, Ephesians 2:10 speaks of that. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ. But there are works that we are to do as Christians. In Deuteronomy 1:14, after Moses told the people how to choose their leaders, they say, "The thing which you have said to do is good." It's a good thing. Not only is it a good and right form of government, but I think for Christians, the very act of voting, as I've said, should be seen as a good thing, as a good work. So what makes something, anything, a good work? If we're supposed to do good works, what makes something a good work? Well, several things. First off, it needs to be something that's based on and consistent with the Word of God. I mean, it's something that if we're doing something that's in violation of the Scriptures, that cannot possibly be a good work. It has to be something consistent with the Scripture and that the Scripture tells us. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it speaks of the fact, and you know this verse, where it says all Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore profitable for us. Well, one of the things it is profitable for is this: so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are important when we're thinking about good works. And the verses here, I think, in Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 1, and there's many others that we could look at, but those are helpful, I think, to us in giving and informing us in this work of voting. A good work is also something that is done in faith. Faith that it's right because it's scriptural, but also faith that you're really honoring God and with what you're doing. Romans 14 can help us there. We're not going to read that chapter. I'm just going to give you some of principles, though, that Paul brings from Romans 14. That chapter is where Paul is talking about areas in which Christian people disagree as to what's best to be done. Areas in which genuine Christians disagree about how certain biblical principles apply. And he's dealing with how do you deal with those kind of things when you have genuine Christians and they're looking at a certain issue, and they're trying to apply biblical principles, but they come up with different interpretations or different applications. And so he gives some guidelines for those kind of issues. Several things that he says, several principles. I'm just going to sum it up with three principles that he says here. First, he says everyone needs to remember that they will give an account to God for what they choose to do and why they did it. So each person, he says, needs to be fully convinced in their own mind, because ultimately, whatever work we are doing toward God. A second principle he gives, he reminds us that all Christians live for the Lord. They don't live for themselves. So we need to be first and foremost that again, we are honoring God. And a third thing, he says, Paul warns against judging one another when you come to different conclusions about what you should do. The reality is, as we look at various biblical principles and try to apply them to candidates running for office, we're going to come to different conclusions on who we're going to vote for. It may be one from one of the major parties, the Democrat or Republican Party that's there. You may decide you really can't vote for either, and you're going to vote for a third-party candidate, or maybe even write someone in. It's okay to come to different conclusions. One of the allegations that, or I'm not sure if allegation is the right word, one of the statements, I have to admit, this one bothers me, and it's a very common one, so I just have to kind of get used to it. But it bothers me when one of the main guidelines that people use to decide how they're going to vote, and I'm just going to go ahead and use specific names here. They'll say something like, a vote for a third party is actually a vote for Hillary. You're not really voting for Hillary, but if you vote for the third party, it's equivalent to a vote for Hillary. And, of course, people who are looking from the other direction would say the same thing from the other angle. I know what they're getting at. But I really don't think the Lord sees it that way. I mean, if you are seeking to honor God with your vote, I feel like I can guarantee you that he's not going to tell you, you know that vote for the Constitution Party that you made in 2016? That was really a vote for Hillary. I just don't think he's going to say that. And he's the one that you need to honor with your vote. We can discuss our ideas and about different candidates, and I think that's good to do, to try to work through things and try to, you know, share different perspectives on things and try to come to some conclusions. But as long as we are seeking to glorify God with that good work of voting, that's the important thing. And if we're all focused on that end, to honor God with our vote, then I believe he will be pleased and he will take care of the results. Okay, I want to move on now to several other related truths that are not specifically dealt with, I think, out of Exodus or Deuteronomy. But I feel like they are pertinent to the whole idea of voting and actually things that come across our mind. And I just think it's important to mention a couple of these things. Our second main point we're going to look at is this. Christians are to vote with the recognition of what it means to be faithful to the Lord in light of the time and place in which he has placed them. We need to recognize the times in which we live with our eyes wide open and recognize that by God's grace, we are to continue to live faithful Christian lives in spite of significant challenges in our particular culture. You've probably heard it said that this is the most important election of our lifetime. If you have any age, if you are, I don't know how old to say this, but I think every election in my adult life, they have said the exact same thing. I'm not saying it's not an important election. It is an important election, but they say that every 4 years. That's just part of what you say. So we need to try to keep things in context. So the first thing I want to point out is this. Consider that God's judgment on a nation is seen in the fact that immoral and incompetent leaders will be common in all realms of society. This makes voting especially challenging. One thing that we've seen as we've gone through the book of Isaiah is what God's sentence of judgment on a nation looks like. There's like preliminary judgment before there's actually a actual judgment of destruction. And so in aspects, one of those aspects of that preliminary judgment on a nation, in Isaiah 2, we saw that one of the ways God judged Israel was by giving them leaders who were childish and capricious. So not at all biblically qualified to govern. I mean, they were going to make foolish decision after foolish decision after foolish decision, because that's leaders that God gave them, and that was part of his judgment on the nation, was incompetent leaders. In Isaiah 32, it speaks of leaders that Isaiah calls rogues, R-O-G-U-E-S. Sometimes he also uses the word fool to describe them. And here's some of the characteristics. This is they speak nonsense, their heart inclines toward wickedness, they practice ungodliness, they speak error against the Lord. They also devise wicked schemes, and they destroy the afflicted with slander. Slander. And to make it worse, in times of God's judgment, the people will call these fools noble. They might even make them a candidate for office. That makes voting for the glory of God much more difficult. It just does. In light of these kind of challenges, some voters are going to decide that the best option is to vote for a person they feel can be trusted to do more good than the alternative, even though they recognize neither one of them are actually biblically qualified. Another person may decide they're going to have to vote for a third-party candidate. There's going to be different choices that we make. Whatever you do, do it in faith and do it to honor God. These are very general principles that we're looking at. And again, we're recognizing we're going to come to different conclusions. That's okay. But your main purpose, you fail if you don't seek to honor God with your vote. That's the only way you can fail and do this wrong. On the other hand, the second consideration is also extremely important when you recognize the time in which we live. Consider that God will never forsake his church, and he has promised that his kingdom will grow in spite of the discouraging signs around them. In these times, I think it's really important to remember that God's work in his church is more important than his work in the civil government. I believe that the discussions that you have in your family about the Word of God are more important than what Obama has with his staff. They're more important. When we are studying the scriptures ourselves and worshiping together, that's more important than when the Supreme Court hears a case and makes a decision. The church has eternal significance. Civil governments come and go. Leaders rise and fall. Some get elected, some lose elections. That's going to happen over and over and over. But it's the church and the growth of the church and the health of the church that is the ultimate important issue, not just in our culture, but in any culture in the world. It's good to remind ourselves of things that Jesus said. A couple parables out of Matthew 13. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and he says, the kingdom of God begins as the smallest seed in the garden, but it grows to become larger than any other plant in the garden. You have to remember, that applies to the church. It just does. He also gave another parable. He says, the kingdom of God is like a small bit of leaven that's placed in like 3 pecks of flour. And kind of as the leaven, all of it's kneaded in and then baked, the small bit of leaven is going to have a pervasive effect over every aspect of that lump of dough. That's God's purpose for his kingdom, for his church. It's discouraging times when I think it would be, I think it's especially in discouraging times that it's helpful to pray. Some things that both Isaiah and the prophet Micah prophesied about. I think it'd be good to pray that the church would be established as the chief of the mountains and that all the nations of the world would stream to it. I think we can pray that the peoples of the earth will come to be taught the scriptures because they really want to walk in the paths of the Lord. In other words, that God would transform people's hearts, not only just in America, but in nations all over the world. And that they would, and that God would provide churches that will teach them the scriptures, and they want to hear the scriptures. They want to learn. They understand how important that is. Pray that those prophecies will be fulfilled. The Lord always has a remnant, even in the most difficult of times, and he will keep his remnant strong in their faith, so that in his time, maybe coming out on the other end of that preliminary judgment, I'm not sure, but exactly what will happen after that. But in his time, the foundation that he has kept for the church will be there so that it will then be able to grow and prosper even more from that. There is always a remnant to his church. We need to consider often it's the Lord who is the stability of our times. It has nothing to do with the political party that's in office. It's the Lord that is the stability of our times. Now, in light of the reality of God's judgment on the one hand and his ongoing work with his church on the other hand, I want to read a quote from Doug Wilson, who is, I consider, a kindred spirit in many ways. This is from his book, Same-Sex Mirage. And very interesting statement here. Listen to this quote. Given the circumstances, God's name will be glorified in one of two ways. Either our culture will go out in a flash fire of stupidity, and he will be glorified in that event. Or we will go down to our knees in repentance, calling on him by name, and he will be glorified in our cleansing and forgiveness. And then he adds this sentence, just between us, it's the latter that I believe is going to happen. And I agree with him. Finally, this morning, I want us to do this. I want us to consider some practical ways to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of distressing times. And there's four suggestions I would make. First, pray that God would overturn the plans of his enemies and establish Christian liberty instead. I'm talking about as far as in a governmental, civil government is concerned. Overturn the plans of his enemies and establish Christian liberty instead. We definitely need to trust that our God is sovereign, and that includes the rise and fall of nations, like I said, the election or the defeat of various candidates for various offices. But one thing we need to be careful of is fatalism. It sounds like, it sounds similar to God's sovereignty, but actually it's not. Fatalism is this. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Doris Day song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." It's a really pretty song. The doctrine is not true, but it's a pretty song. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way things are. That's fatalism. So don't do that. I think it's right to pray that God would sovereignly transform our nation. First, I think we should pray that he would overturn the plans of his enemies. And if you're looking for help on how to pray a prayer like that, the one that I like to use is Psalm 83, verses 13 to 18. You can use the whole psalm, but I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. It says, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." That's a biblical and, I believe, a God-honoring prayer. So we're praying that he would overturn the plans of his enemies. We also need to pray that God would establish Christian liberty in the land. We can pray that civil leaders would act as his ministers or as his servants, that they would hold fast to the biblical distinction of good and evil, just like Romans 13 prescribes for them. We can pray that they would do what is prescribed of them in Romans 13. We can pray 1 Timothy 2:2, that kings and all in authority would lead in such a way that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Another word for that is Christian liberty. So we need to pray. Second, learn about and encourage biblical principles of right government. We need to be aware of what the Bible teaches about the purpose of government and the responsibility of citizens. If you remember back to the Exodus 18 passage that we read, one of the things that Jethro told Moses to do, he says, make sure you instruct the people well. Make sure you instruct them about what the law of God says so they will be able to apply the law properly. Instruction is important, and learning truth is important. So we need to continue to learn and to be aware of what the Bible teaches about the purposes of government, about the responsibility of citizens. What does it have to say about good laws and the enforcement of those laws? How do we live as Christians in an increasingly anti-Christian culture? We've done a number of classes on those kind of things in years past. Some books I would recommend that have helped me. There's a little book on the book card out there called Political Christianity, which was a help to me. A couple books also out there by Rosario Butterfield are extremely helpful in thinking through the issue of sexuality that has become front and center in our culture at this time. She's probably one of the clearest thinkers, I think, on that. One of them that can be helpful. A textbook, actually, that was especially helpful to me, I used it to teach all of our kids American history, is called America's Providential History. There's also, I would mention, some classes available to help you learn more about the Constitution from a Christian perspective. I know Barb has attended those classes. Josh Lum has also attended those classes. And I can get you more information on those. I think it generally runs for 10 or 12 weeks. There are things available. Another thing that I would encourage you to do, one of the reasons that we buy World Magazine is for this very purpose, is because World Magazine is a Christian publication that takes world events and nations and our own nation as well, and seeks to analyze them from a Christian perspective. That's what we're all supposed to be doing all the time. But that's hard to do. That's really hard to do. That magazine helps. It's a help to that. It's a tool. So I would encourage you to use it. I really think this is one of the things that as American Christians need to do better at, just to be honest. I think we're pretty good at being patriotic, which I'm not talking about patriotism here. I'm talking about learning what the Bible says about government, about law, about culture, about the Christian faith applied in that culture. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not telling you to put flags on your yard. I mean, that's fine if you want to put flags on your yard. I'm not saying don't do that. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's fine. I'm just saying that's not what I'm emphasizing here. Okay. Third, actively support candidates and elected officials who stand for righteousness. One of the challenges when you're trying to apply those biblical qualifications to candidates is that we don't know the overwhelming majority. You may not know any of these candidates on a personal level. Sometimes it's hard to even know what's going to be on your ballot before you get there. What I would encourage you here is this. If you know of a good candidate, specifically on the local or state level, tell us about it. Tell other people about it. Tell me, because I want to know. Especially if it's in my county or if it's in our state, I want to be able to vote for them. And if they're that kind of person that, is Christian, seems to have a good understanding of righteousness and so forth, you probably ought to consider supporting them with your time and money as well. I would also encourage you to actively support those elected officials who are taking righteous stands. I had the opportunity to go to the State House twice this past year and to speak with multiple representatives, not just me, but along with a number of others, about some important issues. The ones who are seeking to take what are righteous stands on some of those issues, they need encouragement. They need people to say, thank you. We're behind you. Keep doing that. And the ones who aren't, there's a place for challenging them, especially if they're one of your particular representatives. There's a place for challenging them on where they're standing on things. I had a long conversation with my particular Ohio representative. He didn't exactly agree with everything I had to say, but he listened to me. We need to do those kind of things and just find ways. You don't necessarily have to make a trip to the State House, but find ways to be involved, especially with those who are standing for righteousness, to encourage them. Last October, I preached a message on the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. I don't usually tell you to go back and listen to old messages, but if you didn't listen to that one, I think that might be, you might learn some things that you hadn't known before. It's basically a forgotten and very misunderstood doctrine in our day, but I think that needs to change. I mean, if there was ever a time in our country where this needs to happen, it's now, where lesser magistrates realize the ones over them are doing unrighteous things, and they're going to call them on it, and they're going to stand against them. When you find a lesser magistrate who is doing that, help them. Stand behind them. Let them know you are for them, because that is a very unpopular thing to do, and they're going to need help. So when you are aware of that happening, do what you can, whatever that might mean. I don't even know. That's up to you to figure out. But somehow lend your support and your encouragement when you're people who are taking righteous stands. The fourth thing I want to mention is this. Be an ambassador of the kingdom of Christ. Be an ambassador of the kingdom of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've already been elected to this position, to be an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." of course, Paul speaking of himself and those on his mission team as ambassadors, but anyone who is a believer and is speaking consistently with what the Scripture said is an ambassador for Christ. This is more important than which political party you're a part of. This is more important than the fact that you are an American citizen. It's because you are actually an ambassador of Christ's kingdom. And if you're a Christian, what that means is Jesus Christ has transformed your life. He has forgiven your sin. He has given you his righteousness. And therefore, your primary citizenship is in his eternal kingdom. And as a Christian, we are called to be his ambassadors. We are to represent Christ in all that we do. We are to look for opportunities to speak of Christ to others. We're to call people to be reconciled to God. There's no more important message than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the message that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. Again, I want to thank you that it's a word that instructs us, that teaches us. And it's a sufficient word. It actually teaches us, even in things that, something that just seems like a very ordinary and maybe even feel secular. I don't know how we view things. I think there's a tendency sometimes to wonder, how does the Christian faith, how do the Scriptures fit within something like voting? And Lord, it does. It gives us direction for everything, for every issue of life. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be wise. Help us to be first and foremost, like we said, your ambassadors. And help us want to honor and please you in all things. Help us to continue to have that as our major concern, even when we're thinking about something like voting for candidates. So, Lord, I ask that you would grant us wisdom. And we do have reasons, as we look around, to be concerned about the direction our nation is heading. I mean, the fact that our nation would rather have a rogue instead of a noble person as a candidate is truly troubling. But, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church. And I know that's more important than anything else as far as any other membership or any other identity that we have. Thank you that we're able to be in Christ, and help us to continue to live as people in Christ, even in difficult and trying times. I do want to pray too. There are people who are biblically qualified, who are either running for office or are already elected officials in some capacity. I ask that you would strengthen them. I ask that you would help them to stand firm for what they know is right and just. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be aware of those people and figure out how we can encourage them as well. I thank you so much for providing people like that, because they are there, and I thank you so much for them. Lord, we recognize that the most important thing for us is to be a part of your kingdom. If you're one who is not a part of the kingdom of Christ, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I fall short of what you have required of me. And I thank you so much, however, that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life for the rest of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.